Glad to be back with you today. Appreciate it. My self-confidence has been shattered badly recently. Last time I was here, as a matter of fact, when it was announced that I was coming back the following week, about a half a dozen of you mentioned that you were on your way to California and would not be back. Then last Sunday morning, I was over at the Wheaton, preaching at the Wheaton Bible Church. And as you know, the pastor meets with his staff in a little side room, and then they go out and join the choir in an ante room, and then the whole group proceeds into the sanctuary. And as I walked out of the pastor's room to join the choir, and they were all quiet there because they had just had their prayer, one of the members of the choir, who works at Wheaton College, looked up and said, "Oh no." This is true. And when that happens, you know, it's not the best way to begin a message. But it was good for my humility, and I've learned to accept it. I'm going to be speaking to you this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you would like to try to locate that, that's somewhere in the New Testament, I believe. Near the back of the Bible, near Psalms. For a long time, I thought that's where Psalms was located because I had a New Testament that had the Psalms in the back. Nobody told me any differently. While you're finding that, I want to mention, by way of introduction, one of our real fine students one day mentioned to me, she said, "You know, Chaplain, I suppose... this must sound awful to you, but," she said, "I really am troubled at times by an inability to really believe that Jesus exists." Now, you know, you hear this, you would expect that from non-Christians, but this is a very fine Christian girl. And I thought to myself, I wonder how true this is of other Christian people. Has it ever troubled your faith that you and I are asked to believe, to worship a God who is invisible, and to trust a Savior who is unseen, or to be filled with a Spirit who is imperceptible? Does that ever trouble you at all? I think we have to be very honest about this. Have you ever wished that God would just somehow pull aside the curtain that separates the visible world from the invisible, and give us a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, that we could actually see him there at the right hand of the throne of God? Well, I suppose, like Thomas, every Christian at one time or another has said, "If I could only see him, I would believe, my faith would be strengthened." And it was this basic desire to visualize God that plunged the pagan cultures into idolatry and caused God to say, "You shall not make any graven image or any likeness." Now, in Peter's first epistle, he praises these Christians of the dispersion for their ability to love and to trust a Savior whom they had never seen. Let me read, beginning with verse 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now verse 8. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I think it's good to keep in mind the background of this very provocative letter that Peter wrote. It had been written to a persecuted band of Christians who had been exiled because of their faith. And he indicates that in the first verse. It's written to the strangers or to the exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you remember your history, and I know that you all do, especially all the Wheaton College students, in the summer of A.D. 64, some remarkable things happened. The Roman Emperor Nero turned the full force of his fury upon that little band of Christians there in Rome. Some of the historians have claimed that he actually set fire to Rome and accused the Christians of it because he was looking for a good excuse to exterminate them. We don't know whether that's accurate or not. But the surprising thing is that Nero was not always a baddie. When he began his reign, he began as a rather sane, peace-loving man. He had a very prosperous, a very profitable reign. Things were going well in the Roman Empire. It was an era of peace. Then a very strange transformation seemed to occur in Nero's character. He apparently went mad. He became a vicious, cruel sadist, which was contrary to his nature. Well, as for example, he had his own mother assassinated. He murdered his brother. He butchered his first two wives. He committed unspeakable vice openly in front of everybody in the whole empire. He was became a very strange and sad case. But it was at the height of this insanity that he turned upon that small community of Christians in Rome and he vented his schizophrenic anger upon them. And as a result, these Christians then went underground. They began to scatter all over Asia Minor, but they continued to worship in small cell groups, small assemblies, keeping in touch with Peter through his epistles or his letters. And you can imagine how eagerly they devoured those letters whenever Peter wrote to them, and how they would pass them from one little cell group to another, and then they would read them out loud to each other and be encouraged and strengthened by what he had written. And Peter, in his letter to these small groups of persecuted Christians, he acknowledges the fact of their suffering. He doesn't minimize the seriousness of it at all. But he reminds them in that third verse that their hope is in a living Savior and that there shall come a better day when they shall enter into their final inheritance at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he makes this very touching observation in verse 8, which I want to make the theme of my message this morning. Whom having not seen you love, and though you do not now see him, yet believing in him, you rejoice. And in this verse, Peter brings out several attitudes relating to the unseen Savior. The first of these is the attitude of love. Whom having not seen, you love. When I was a pastor in Lansing, Michigan, I was there for about 5 years. And 7 years, actually. And the church was thoroughly convinced that not only was it going to go through the 7-year tribulation, but it already had when I left and came to Chicago. But at any rate, somebody called me one evening and asked me if I would go visit a man who had attempted suicide. I never met him before. He was just a name to me. I had an address and I was asked to go visit him, which I did. And I found this man in a very miserable hovel of a house. Dirt and filth was everywhere and every window shade was tightly drawn. And then I noticed that there were no light bulbs in any of the sockets. And it suddenly occurred to me that this man was living in a realm of constant darkness because he was totally blind. He was living by himself, and he had just his seeing eye dog and himself. I found a man who was extremely cynical. He was depressed. He was bitter. He was bitter against his neighbors who resented his unkept house and yard. He was bitter against God who had allowed his blindness. He had been born blind. He was bitter against the church, just the church in general, because even though he was a member of a church in Lansing, a very prominent church, neither the pastor nor any of the people had ever shown any interest in him whatsoever. Had never even been inside that filthy house. Well, I visited with him for a few moments. I talked to him about the things of the Lord, and I just felt very helpless and frustrated and defeated by that whole visit. And I asked him if I could pray with him, and he said, okay, if you want to. You know, just that blasé attitude. And I offered a short prayer, and then I left, and I said, well, I fulfilled my ministerial function. That's it. That's the end of that. I was totally unprepared. The following Sunday morning, as I was sitting on the platform, the service had already started, and the door opened, and in walked Mr. Taylor with his seeing eye dog, and he walked all the way to the front of the church and was seated in about the second row. Now, I knew immediately that he wasn't accustomed to church attendance because he didn't know yet that the saints don't sit in the second row. The saints quarrel about who gets to sit in the back row. And I was interested in the reaction even of his seeing eye dog, because the dog apparently had all the qualifications for membership. He not only ignored the offering, but he slept through the whole sermon. And even snored on occasion. Did you know the dogs snore? I never knew that, but that dog snored through the whole sermon. You know, very interestingly, after a few months of listening to the Word of God, the light of God's Word, the gospel, penetrated the darkness of Mr. Taylor's world. And his life began to take on a new dimension. Furthermore, he had met a widow lady from our church at one of the church socials, and this friendship soon blossomed into marriage. I was asked to perform the ceremony, and after the ceremony was over, the women of the church put on a beautiful little reception for this couple in the church. And so as my wife and I were going through the receiving line, I should never forget this experience, because here was this new Christian, and he was just holding tightly to his new bride's hand. And as we came by and he recognized my voice, he said, Pastor, isn't she a beautiful bride? And I couldn't help but think of that statement, whom, having not seen, we love. It is not necessary to see someone to love someone. And I was taught that very graphically by my friend. And for years afterwards, every anniversary, I got a card from them to me, thanking me for performing that ceremony and telling me how happy they have been together. The psalm writer, the hymn writer, put it something like this: Jesus, these eyes of mine have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. Yet though I have not seen and still must rest in faith alone, I love thee, dearest Lord, and will, unseen, but not unknown. You see, the people to whom Peter wrote that beautiful epistle had never seen the bodily presence of Jesus Christ. He was only a figure of history to them. And yet Peter said, even though you have not seen him, I commend you because you do love him. And here were these scattered, discouraged Christians, far from home, living at the very raw edge of death itself, sitting and talking about the Savior for whom they were in exile. And as they rehearsed with rapt wonder the story of Christ's life and ministry, his compassion for the lost, his love for them, and the story of the cross, they felt their hearts being strangely moved and drawn towards him. And even though Peter says they have never seen him, yet they were moved with love for the Savior. And I suppose it's true of us today. None of us in this room, I'm sure, has ever seen the visible presence of Jesus Christ. And yet, like these Christians of the first century, we are drawn to him and we feel our hearts glow with love as we read the gospel records that tell us of his great love for us. We love him because he first loved us, and of his sacrifice for us, giving his own life to save us and ensure us eternal life. Whom having not seen, we love. Now you'll notice in that text there is a second attitude mentioned by Peter. And that's the attitude of believing trust. He said, in whom, though now you do not see him, yet you believe. Now the concept of faith without sight is unreasonable to a world that is steeped in the so-called scientific method. And they say, well, how could you possibly put your trust in someone that you've never seen? And to this we simply say, well, what's so unusual about that? We're doing it all the time, constantly, every day. Hundreds of times a day, mankind is committing himself to faith in the unseen. A number of years ago, it must be almost close to 25 years ago, I was asked to help fly one of these Wycliffe Bible translator airplanes that they purchased, the Helio Couriers, I think they're called. They make them over in Pittsburgh, Kansas. And another pilot and I were contracted to fly this plane to Peru. And gave me an opportunity to go down and visit the mission fields. After we arrived at Peru and we turned this plane over to the authorities, then we boarded an old World War II DC-3 and we took off for a remote town in the Amazon headwaters. I'm sure some of you have been there. I know a number of our students have, in a little town of Pucallpa. And landed there in those back pastures. But as we were flying at about 20,000 feet, it was about 5 o'clock in the morning, and the sun was just coming up over the Andes, and I couldn't sleep for some reason. And so I decided I'd like to see what's going on up in the pilot's compartment. Back 25 years ago, things were pretty loose there in South America, and you couldn't do this today, even in South America. Let alone in this country. But I got up and walked up to the pilot's compartment and opened the door and peeked in. And I was literally in a state of shock at what I saw. First of all, the pilot had leaned back with his head on a pillow and was sound asleep. That shakes you up a little bit, you know. And not only that, but in order to keep out the sun, he had taken a sectional map that all pilots are familiar with, and had scotch taped it over the windshield so that he couldn't have seen anything if his eyes had been open. And then I glanced over at the co-pilot to see what was going on, and he had swiveled around in his chair, and he was reading a Spanish comic book. So he saw me as I put my head in through the door, and I said, he smiled, you know, very graciously. And I said, who's tending the store? Well, he didn't understand my figure of speech, but I think he detected a little concern. And he smiled and he pointed to the instruments and he said something that my Spanish is no good. But he said something about automatic piloto, which I presume to be automatic pilot. And so I breathed a sigh of relief and I went back and sat down and everything was all right from then on. But it suddenly occurred to me that here we were, flying across the Andes at 20,000 feet with an unseen pilot. And today, of course, that's old hat, to fly by remote control. We take that for granted. I've never seen God. I've never seen Jesus. And yet my common sense tells me that this fantastic spaceship that we call the Earth, which is hurtling around the sun at incredible speeds, is kept in control by an invisible pilot, an invisible hand. I see nothing out of the way at all about loving and trusting in the unseen. Paul says we look not at the things which are seen. We Christians, we're not looking at the things which are obvious. We are looking at the things which cannot be seen. For the things which are seen are only temporal. And the things which cannot be seen, they are the things that are eternal. Now, I will have to say, though, that because of the academic community in which you happen to be located, that while there is nothing in Congress about a Christian putting his trust in an unseen Christ, I will have to say that our trust is not altogether based on blind trust or chance. There are several reasonable arguments for trusting in the Lord. For one thing, our trust is based upon the authenticity of the record. Now, I've never met George Washington, or even Abraham Lincoln, for that matter. You might be surprised at that, but I never have. And yet I'm just thoroughly convinced in the existence of those brethren. I know that they exist because my faith in that rests upon the reliability of the historical records. And so my trust in Christ also rests upon the trustworthiness of the biblical records. If the historians are reliable, then my belief in Washington and Lincoln is valid and justified and accepted by the world. By the same token, if the record of the Word of God is true, then on the basis of its authenticity, I can with confidence put my trust in Jesus Christ, whom I have never seen. Furthermore, there is also the recommendation of other people to bolster my faith. You know, personnel managers seem to place considerable confidence upon the recommendation of other people. I'm constantly filling out recommendations for jobs for students, teaching, other kinds of jobs. In fact, this time of the year now, as senior panic sets in, I'm every day I'm filling out applications for students. And I know enough about the business world to know that they regard these recommendations seriously. And so the personal testimony or the recommendation of those who have found Christ to be trustworthy bears considerable weight. I remember as a very young teenager being exposed to my first testimony meeting, and I wasn't even a Christian at the time. But I sat there and I listened spellbound as people of intelligence and integrity testified about the Savior. And they seemed to know him personally. And I literally, in my early days, pored over the books dealing with the lives of the great men of God. And I was challenged and I was encouraged to trust in Christ by the recommendations of a number of people. Then, of course, there's also the test of personal experience. But I know that that's not always the most reliable. But for many of us, it's been the most rewarding. The psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." We have tasted and we have found personally that Jesus was all that he said he was. So even though we've never seen him, that is the physical form of Christ, we have trusted in him and he has become a reality to us. Now there's one other consideration in this text that I want to mention in closing. That is, there is indicated the attitude of rejoicing. Peter says, even though now you do not see him, yet in believing you rejoice with joy unutterable. I think a modern translation of that phrase, rejoice with joy unspeakable or unutterable, was the one that was given to me by a young bride after a wedding. When the ceremony was over, and as we were leaving, she came up and took me by the hand and she said, "Pastor, I'm just too happy for words. Too happy for words. Joy unspeakable. I can't articulate the joy. I don't know how to express the joy." That's what Peter says about the unseen Christ. Though now you do not see him, yet in believing you rejoice with joy unutterable. And you know, the world's joy is so different from the Christian's joy. It can flare up at some happy surprise and it can die out just as suddenly. It can fluctuate with the many changing moods of personality or circumstances. But the joy of the Lord is constant. It isn't dependent upon good health or prosperity or freedom from sorrow. It can abide through sickness and grief and poverty and loneliness and all the circumstances of life. That's the joy of the Lord. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be fulfilled." I hope, dear Christian, you have discovered the wonderful freedom and the release that comes through the joy of Christ. The joy of Christ. You know, this is not in my script, so it doesn't count on my time. But one thing, I suppose it's because of my informal personality. But I know there are times when we need to be quiet before God and solemn. There is a time for solemn assembly. But when I come to church, I like to hear Christian people joyfully greeting each other. I like to sense that camaraderie, that fellowship of kindred minds that is like to that above. I just feel that that's somehow appropriate. I know I'm in the minority on that, but I do feel that way. I've gone into churches, and I could have sworn that it was a funeral. I remember saying one time to a fellow when I got in there, I said, "Who died?" And he thought he had the correct answer. He said, "The Lord Jesus died." I said, "Yeah, but he's living. He's not dead. He's living." Why are we so mournful in our worship? If you have a living Christ who said, "I've come to give you joy." And Peter says, even though you don't see him, yet you can rejoice with joy that is unutterable. Well, I know that not one of us here, as I said, has ever seen the risen Christ, but it doesn't prevent us from loving him, from trusting him, and rejoicing in him. There are several hymns that are written to that effect. The one that I like says, "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more on earth shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the king, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace." Well, that's the end of the message. Could we sing that? I can't start you off even on the right note. 474. Let's sing one verse, and you'll have to do the singing because I don't know what key is where. 474, and let's stand together and sing it prayerfully because it really is a prayer to the Lord. Let us stand. Jesus, we do indeed love you this morning. Our love is oftentimes feeble and vacillating, weak, and yet to the best of our knowledge and of our ability, we want to express to you today that we do love you. go with us through this day and the days to come. May grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you, both now and until Jesus comes. Amen.